But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. These words are just as true today as they were when the Apostle Paul offered them to Timothy. Never cease to be amazed at the Word of God. Do not lose faith in it. You can be assured that the Bible that you hold in your hand offers a plan of salvation, and it is true. There is a map there that will take you from earth to heaven. It is given to you, and it's given to you as it was given by the Holy Spirit. Have no doubt in this. This is important to understand. The world, however, constantly attacks the Word of God. It says you don't have the actual autographs, the originals of what they actually wrote down. All you have is copies of copies of copies of copies, and we, of course, know what could happen if that is the case. And they say that you don't have the original. How can you possibly know that you have what God intended for you to have, the original writings that God inspired through men? Both the Book of Mormon and the Quran state that they provide corrections or restoration of scripture that has been lost because of this process. And they are here to provide us with these extra things that we no longer have. When something is so high and perfect up on a pedestal, so pure and perfect, people attack it. They attack upwards, though, which means all these attacks are beneath the Word of God. They are beneath the Word of God. But the fact remains, and it is true, we don't have the original autographs. We don't have the letter... The postcard, as Rick calls it, of the book of John, or of John chapter 1, or 1 John, I should say. We don't have that original writing, that original autograph. We don't have any of those. All we do have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, found in all kinds of places in the world. So how can we be assured that we do have the Word of God as it was intended? We know, because we have so many copies, and they have been examined and scrutinized for over 2,000 years through a process called textual criticism. Criticism sounds like a bad word. It's not in this case. It's people that want to know the truth, and they want to find out about this. And so we examine all the different copies of scriptures that we have, and we compare them to other copies that we find in other places. And we look for what we call textual variants. Textual variants are differences. There would be differences. Don't let that alarm us. If you're going to copy, if I said right now, you copy the entire Word of God, and then I looked at the Word of God that you copied from, whatever version you chose, and then I look at your copy, would there be some mistakes? Could it be possible that you left off some words, or changed some letters around, or maybe even left off an entire verse, or maybe some part of it you were doing from memory because you are steeped in the Word of God and you know some passages and you just try to write it down from what you remember, and you use maybe a different word that it was particular that might have been in the Greek. There's no surprise that we have textual variants. This is what would happen with all of these copies. We had scribes that wrote them, right? That copied them. Sometimes you could be in a scriptorium where you had a reader from the pulpit and all the scribes at their tables copying down. Here's a line, you write it down. Here's another line, you write it down. There could be mistakes in that. If you were just copying from your own text and you're going along, it could be very difficult to maybe skip a line or drop down a line or leave out a word. These things could happen. The word was inspired to be written down by man. But the scribes were not inspired in their copying practices, although they did amazingly well. Almost, I would say, miraculously well. But they are not inspired by their in their copying. And so we have textual variants. Because that was at the time when Galatians 4 and 4 says the fullness of the time came in. This is the time God chose to bring forth His Son and the Word of God to be written down. And it was a good time. Why was it a good time? Because God said it was a good time. God chose that time to have that happen. How come He didn't choose the time right now? I made a copy of this PowerPoint to give to Kathy. Are there textual variants between her copy and my copy? There aren't. There are very little. How did I copy it? I clicked Command P. That's how I did it. I didn't write it all down, because then there would be mistakes. I made a really good copy because we have the technology to be able to do that. How come God didn't wait till this time? Because it wasn't the right time. God chose the time that He wanted to do it, and it was a good enough process for God to allow the Scriptures to be given to us. And we want to kind of examine that today. So we're looking at textual variants in the Scripture. There's something, one passage, one Greek manuscript has it one way, and this Greek manuscript doesn't have that particular verse, or doesn't have that particular word. Let's go look at some other copies and see if that one does or if it doesn't. And let's compare the evidence. Let's look at the evidence and see, what does the evidence really show? Does the evidence show that we don't know what God gave us? Is that really what it shows? That's what the world tries to tell us? Is that true? Well, we should be willing to look at it, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we examine all these Greek documents, these things, and textually criticize them and see what we have? Textual criticism is not something just for the New Testament. This is very important. We need to understand this. We have lots of ancient documents that we don't have the originals for, that we don't have the actual autographs from. And we do the same thing with them. We look at all the copies that we might have. And we see how do these copies agree with each other. Or are there big changes, big variants in these things? And I have a chart up here, and some of the people that you might be more familiar with of ancient writers, we have Pliny the Elder, Plato, Herodotus, Caesar, Aristotle. You've heard of these. And what I have on the chart is the date that their particular works were written, we think, and then a time span that occurred between when it was written and the earliest copy that we have of it, that we have found. Now, there would be earlier copies, right, that we don't have, that have been lost. Things were copied immediately. When things were written, that's how you photocopied them. Some scribe or a writer would copy those so we could distribute these things. But we have lost even those copies. And we've lost the copies of those copies, and we've lost the copies of those copies, and eventually we have finally a copy that we still have a fragment of. And that could be, you know, quite old. And what we have here is the time span between when it was written and the oldest copy that we particularly have. Now, the least amount of variance we're going to have is if we can find copies that were really close to the original. If you had a copy that you knew was dated to be 2 years after the original, we can have a lot of confidence in that. That there's probably very little things that have been changed. The longer you make the telephone line in the telephone game, right? We've all played that telephone game. The more variance you have in the message, right? So the closer we can be up to the front of that telephone line, the less amount of variance we would have. And then we have in this chart the number of copies that we actually have of that particular ancient writing. And then we have in the last column an accuracy rating. How much variance is there between copies of the things? And you'll notice there's no accuracies for most of these things. How come? Because there's not enough copies. You have to have enough copies, 100 or so, 500 copies, to be able to really compare them together to see if there is a lot of variance or not. So you have to have, there's a kind of a threshold of copies that textual critics will analyze for accuracy. And you'll see here that there's huge amounts of time span between the original and between our oldest copies we have for most all of these things. And there's very few copies that we have of a lot of these things. And yet people accept Plato's writings, they accept Homer's writings, they accept Socrates, Aristotle's writings. It's not a problem. there's so few copies, and there's so much time between the original. How do you possibly know that you have Plato's original documents? No one cares about that. It only comes into consideration when we're talking about the Word of God. Then people want to be really critical. And the thing is, look at the New Testament. What do we have? Only less than 100 years is between the oldest copy of fragments that we have and the actual writings of, like, the Apostle John, who had been the last writer around 90 or 100 A.D. Very little time between our copies that we started to have. And how many copies do we have? Almost 6,000 copies. This is amazing, even in the secular world. People are shocked by this. This is phenomenal, the amount of copies and fragments that we have. And so, therefore, we can really look at variance between these copies. How well do these copies all agree with each other? Or are they completely different? And we get a 99.5 accuracy rating. So 0.5, half a percent of non-accuracy, which means variance. And what are these variants? What are these variances between things? Well, they could be a missed letter. They could be a missed word. A couple of lines that aren't in this one, but they're in all of these other ones. And we have an amazing accuracy between all of the copies of these things. This is an amazing line right here. This is an amazing data point here. This is phenomenal. This is almost miraculous that we have this many copies. Now, that's just copies of literal, actual fragments and copies of the Scriptures. If we take into consideration that what we call the church elders, people that lived in the 200s to the 400s, they were also doing writing. We have their writings. And what are they writing about? They're, of course, writing about the Bible. They're having debates about certain things in the Scriptures that they have available to them. So now you throw in their writings, because what do they do in their writings? They quote all of the Greek manuscripts that they have at the time. They quote them in their writings. So you add their writings into it, and now we're up to around 42,000 fragments and documents that we have that we can look at and critically examine to see how well they agree. Do these early writers and some of their debate papers that they have written that we have, or debate papyrus, or debate vellum, I guess I should say, instead of paper, do they agree? Do they quote these passages in here and they agree? And they do. They do very, very well. We have very little variance between a lot of these things. I want to read that. I know this is bad. You don't have to read. I had it on here because I was going to think I was going to read it straight off there, but now I printed it. In one sense, the work of textual critics has been unnecessary, since the vast majority of textual variants involve minor matters that do not affect doctrine as it relates to one's salvation. Even those variants that might be deemed doctrinally significant pertain to matters that are treated elsewhere in the Bible, where the question of genuineness is unobscured. No feature of Christian doctrine is at stake. Variant readings and existing manuscripts do not alter any basic teaching of the New Testament. Textual critics have been successful in demonstrating that currently circulating New Testaments that you have in your hand do not differ substantially from the original. When all the textual evidence is considered, the vast majority of discordant readings have been resolved, and one is brought to the firm conviction that we have in our possession the New Testament as God intended. We're going to examine two passages this morning with what time we have left. And before we do that, I want to talk about a couple of the Greek documents that we have. So we have like 6,000 some Greek documents that we can examine. There are three really big ones, and they're called uncials. And what these are the uncials means that they're all Greek. They're all in capital letters. All of them are in capital letters. There's also a whole bunch of Greek fragments called minuscules, which are the little letters. But these have all capital Greek letters, and there are no spaces between the words. So if you're copying this, if you're a scribe copying this, this is a very challenging thing. There are no spaces between chapters. There are no spaces between books. All of that came in much later, and all you see, if you look at these, and you can look at these today in the various libraries, we'll talk about that in a second, they are just continuous columns all the way through the entire thing. So you don't just turn to Mark, you have to kind of know where Mark is in that particular column. So we get to the end of Mark right here, and the next line is, is Matthew, or is Luke, all the way down through. It just continues on completely. That's what these uncials are like. There are, I put three big ones. There are actually four big ones. But the fourth one is not mentioned a whole lot. It's not used as much as these big three. These three are the most important, and I did not have room on the slide. So I didn't put the fourth one on there. Now if someone copies this PowerPoint in the future, there will be a textual variant. Is there four big uncials or are there three? See how that works? See, by me just saying that there are three and telling you, you're in the knowledge that I didn't put the fourth one there because I didn't have room for it, and it's not as big as these other three. Now someone else copies this PowerPoint, and they might think there's only three. This is how a textual variance could actually work. This is probably actually a good example of that. The three big uncials are, and there's big words here, codex means book. That's all it means. It's a book. They're written in book form. The book of Sinai, the book of the Vatican, and the book of Alexandria, as I'm going to simplify them, because the book of Sinai was found at Mount Sinai. The book of Vaticanus is actually housed in the Vatican Library right now, and Alexandria was found in Alexandria, Egypt. The book Alexandrius, the book Sinai, they are both in the British Library in London, if you want to look at those. And the book of the Vaticanus is obviously in the Vatican Library. These are amazing copies of the Bible, and you'll see when they were actually written. These are some of the oldest and the most thorough fragments of the scriptures that we have. So people put a lot of stock in these. Sometimes we put a little too much stock in these, but people put a lot of stock in them for good reason, because they are very complete. The Codex Sinai is like the number one, because it basically is exactly like what you have today. It's almost fully complete. The Vaticanus is missing the last four books of the New Testament, and it's missing a large section of Hebrews. The Alexandrius is missing just several chapters, Matthew 25, John 2, and 1 Corinthians 3, if you're interested. No copy has exactly the same. All copies have variants. There's all little bit differences. That's why it's good to have so many, so we can compare and see if we have some of the originals. But these three are really important. I did Google images of them. These are all three of these things, and you can see they're just columns. That's four, that's three, this is two columns. They're just columns, they're continuous columns, no spaces between words, all capital letters. These are all three of the big four uncials. Okay, I need to point that out. That's going to be important when we look at our two passages. Okay, first passage, and if you'd like to turn there, I'd appreciate it so that we can understand this in the future. I think it's important. Mark 16, 9 through 20. Mark 16, 9 through 20. And so depending on whether you're turning in a New International Version or whether you're turning into a King James, you might see verses 9 through 20, or you might not. They might not be in there. If you are in the New International Version, you'll see a big, huge paragraph, probably right in the middle of the page, saying that these next verses probably aren't in there. The King James, the New King James Version, has a footnote about it, and they're much more honest about it. The New International Version is a disingenuous paragraph that's in there, the way that it's written. It should be written a little bit differently. We're going to talk about that in a second. So, Mark 16, 9 through 20. There are actually four versions of Mark 16. People don't even talk about two of them because everyone has rejected those particular two. But if you, the four different versions are, number one, that Mark 16, 9 through 20 are included in it. Like what we have, and that's kind of what we believe. And we see those, it goes Mark 1 through 8, and then 9 through 20, and that's the whole chapter, and there's nothing more, nothing less. That's the first option. And many Greek manuscripts have that version. Then there's omission of them. There are some Greek manuscripts, that go from 1 to 8. I mean, you don't know that, because there's no verses or anything like this, or chapters, divisions. But it goes through 1 to 8, and then there is no 9 through 20. In the Greek manuscript. It is omitted. It is not in some of the ancient Greek manuscripts. Option number three is the inclusion. Option number three and four both include 9 through 20. So there's only some Greek manuscripts that don't include it at all. A lot of them include it, but some of them add something in. So option number three is that between verses 8 and 9 It reads, "But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamations of eternal salvation." That's added in about five or so Greek manuscripts. They have found that particular thing added in between verses 8 and 9. There's a fourth version. It's the inclusion of 16, 9 through 20, with the insertion of an additional statement between verses 14 and 15, and it's a huge statement that's added in. I'm not even going to read it, because this is so rejected that it's found in one Greek manuscript that somebody produced. So the textual critics have, that's why you don't even hear, I haven't heard of this probably. No one in here has heard of that. Because the textual evidence shows that it's spurious, is what they call it. It's an addition. Someone tried to add this in, put this in. And solution number three, you probably have not heard of either, because no one accepts that. That's rejected also. So what it comes down to is, should it be omitted? Should it be omitted or should it be put in? 9 through 20. Should it be part of there or should it not be part of there? So if you have looked it up, you'll see in the NIV, you'll see a big paragraph there in brackets. It says, "The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. And that shakes people's faith sometimes. That's why I'm giving this lesson. Don't let that shake your faith. Now, if you look in the King James, they're a little more honest. They say verses, and they'll do it in a footnote down below, and they'll say verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU text as not original. They are lacking in the Codex Sinai and the Codex Vaticanus. Remember the three I showed you, right? Although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark found contain those verses. The parenthetical statement that should be in your Bibles are, and this has been put out by a lot of textual critics, is that 99.9% of the Book of Mark fragments that we have found contain verses 9 through 20. Now, if you had that in your Bible as the note, wouldn't you think differently about it? The NIV is disingenuous at best by saying the earliest manuscripts and some. What do you mean by some? There's two. Now, there's some other here and there, but there's only two. Now, the problem is, what two are they? They're two of the three big uncials, right? And a lot of people put a lot of stock in those. But what about the third uncial, the Alexandria one? A lot of times we have made arguments for things included in the Bible because it was in that Alexandria one. Why not this one? Because it is in the Alexandria Uncial. It is in there. And it is in almost every book that we find that has fragments or pieces of Mark. Some fragments we found, it ends like in Mark 6, which is really unfortunate because, oh, I wish we had the rest because we could see if it was there or not. Well, maybe Chapter 7 through the end of Mark shouldn't be in there because we found a Greek manuscript that only ended in Mark 6. Right? So this is, in this particular example I'm trying to give you here that I'm going with first, I believe, and a lot of critics believe, that the textual evidence is that this is Markan and it should be included. It should be part of this. Here's something that they don't show you. And you can go Google this. I Googled pictures of where Mark 16 is supposed to be in the Sinai and the Vatican. And what do you notice? There are blank spots. And hardly anyone ever mentions this. I mean, that would be a great parenthetical also. There are no blank spots in these things. We already said it earlier. Columns, columns, columns all the way through the end. That's not true. There is one blank spot. It's at the end of where Mark ends. And then there's this blank column. And then it goes on with Matthew, or with Luke. I keep doing that. I keep going backwards. And then, again, in the Vaticanus, same thing. There's a column. And there's a lot of critics that have actually, with the exact same size font, and the exact same width, have filled in this column, and guess what? Like, fits in perfectly. Now, that is interesting. Because why is it blank? Who knows? We don't know. There's a lot of speculation. Maybe when they made these copies, they knew that there was some other copies out there that had this part in it, and they didn't have access to them, and they were waiting for them to come, and they never got it in. Or someone said, no, we're not sure about this particular passage, so just leave it blank. Maybe later on we'll be more sure, and we'll add it in. Who knows what the reason is, but the fact remains that they left the blank, the only blank. They left right there at that place. Because almost every Greek manuscript that we have, besides these two, has it in there. We don't know. There's a lot of people that speculate. Constantine the emperor actually had a decree that wanted to make 50 copies of the Bible. A lot of people speculate that these were two of those 50. We don't know that either. But it's possible it could be. For whatever reason, those were left out. I want to point out that it's irrelevant due to the other references we have. I don't have time to read it all, but you can read those 9 through 20 and see if there's anything in there that you don't think probably should be in there, or that you can't prove by going somewhere else. The appearance to Mary, the appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the appearance to the 11 apostles, the Great Commission, the Ascension, the signs of the apostles. Here's the passages. You can go to other places. So if it's not there, it's not there. It doesn't matter. We still know that passage is part of the Word of God because we have it in other passages that are not debated. These other ones aren't debated as being part of the original. So we still have it. It's not that big of a deal. Now, part of the problem is when some people criticize things, they try to come up with arguments that people think are pretty good. So there were several critics that looked at the words in 9 through 20, and they found about 13 words that were never, ever used anywhere else in the book of Mark. And so they said, this is so anti-Markan. It's not like him to use these words. And that stuck around, because that sounds pretty good, right? I mean, that actually sounds like a fairly good argument. That's a good analysis to actually try. Until a long time later, people said, well, let's just look at verses 1 through 8. And we found 8 words in verses 1 through 8, which no one debates. It's not debatable. We found 8 words there that are not in the rest of the book of Mark either. And some of them are nowhere in the New Testament at all. And so that was a straw man argument. It made no sense. And now all of a sudden we realize, well, that argument's out the window. This is very much Markan, and it probably should be part of the scripture, should be in the Bible. By the way, and the first time I ever ran across this, I was in college and I was having a discussion. And what verse, if you look through it at all, what verse is in there that we would like to use? 16:16, right? Mark 16:16. Believe and be baptized, you'll be saved, or you believe and baptized. And so I remember, that was a go-to verse. I went to that and I was hit with, well, that's not in the Bible. What do you mean it's not in the Bible? We've just used several other verses in this, and that's the first time you've told me that you don't think it's in the Bible. So it's just something to be aware of when you're discussing baptism with people. This probably wouldn't be my go-to verse anymore, unless I feel that they don't think anything about this whole, that this part shouldn't be in the Bible. If they think it should be in the Bible, then of course I'm going there. But I don't have to go there. I can go to 1 Peter 3:21, can I? Water, baptism, it saves you. It says that twice there. So this is just exactly like all these other ones. I don't need that particular passage. It's great that it's there. It's very useful. But everything else is validated by the other passage that people are not debating. Sorry, I'm going to go kind of a little faster here. So the other one is what we're discussing in class. If you want to turn to 1 John 5:7-8. 1 John 5:7-8. And here it is on the board. This would be the King James or the New King James version. What I have highlighted in red, I told you it'd be real simple here. What I have highlighted in red, you will not, if you're reading out of the NIV today, go ahead and look it up in the NIV, you don't see that. It's actually not even in there. It's not like Mark 16 where everybody puts that in there because their evidence is just too much in favor of it. So no one can just say, well, it's not there at all and have it not be in there. But this is different. This, a lot of the versions, almost all the versions, I would think, except for King James and New King James, will not have that writing in red in the Bibles. This is called the Johannine comma, which is a lot of fancy word. Comma means a clause or a phrase, and Johannine refers to the Apostle John. So the John phrase that's in this particular thing, is this in there or not? In heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these are one, and there are three that bear witness in earth. This is not found in any of the ancient Greek manuscripts. None of them. It first shows itself, as we talked about this morning, in the Latin translation of the Greek by Jerome, which we call the Latin Vulgate. Now, Jerome wrote that in 400, and he did not include this in the Latin Vulgate either. Now, what happens to the Latin Vulgate? Do they go make photocopies of that? No. There are scribes that make copies of that, too, just like everything else. And by the 800s, it still wasn't in there, and all of a sudden, one of the new copies of the Latin Vulgate, it shows up. Not based on any Greek before that. It just shows up. Now, why might it show up? Does everybody here understand the three in one, the Trinity, the triune God? Do we have a good grasp of that today? We still talk about that today, don't we? It's confusing. It's hard to understand. God in the flesh? It's very difficult. It's a hard concept to understand. This concept has been debated since 300 AD. It was one of the biggest things. A lot of the Greek manuscripts that we have of the early elders, church elders, are debate papers about this particular topic. Is it a Trinity or is it not? Are they separately distinct three things or is it all one Trinity? This debate had been happening forever. And we can read about all those papers about the debate about this and the scriptures that they used to validate or to invalidate that particular concept. This debate has continued down forever. This debate has always been around, continued down forever. And around 800, it was also another very, very hot topic. So it showed up. If you were going to argue for the Trinity, the God, the Father, Father, the Son, all being one, what would be your go-to passage if you were using the King James Bible? This would be it. This would be your number one go-to passage. And so, the problem is how come when we look at the Greek manuscripts of the people that were arguing this whole debate, none of them referred to it? How come none of them referred to it? They didn't refer to it because it hadn't been written yet. And if it hadn't been written by the 4th century, when they're having this debate, it was not written by the Apostle John. It was not written by the Apostle John. The first time we find it show up in a Greek manuscript, because I do want to tell you that it is in a Greek manuscript, is because of this man here. Not because of this man, in spite of this man. This is Erasmus. And he was putting out a new Greek manuscript. This is in the 16th century, 1500s. And he's put out a first edition of all the Greek manuscripts that he's combined together to make, you know, a kind of a good version of all the things that we have. And he put that out in the first edition. He put it out in the second edition, and people were irate with him because he left out this particular phrase in 1 John because they were arguing for the Trinity, the triune God, which there's no problem with that. I believe in the triune God also. But I'm not going to fabricate something to prove my belief. And so they were mad at him, and they said to him, you need to include this. And Erasmus said, I've looked at every Greek manuscript available to me. This is one of his responses to Edward Lee, who was his main critic. And he's responding to him, and he's saying, I've looked at everything available to me. I cannot find this in any Greek manuscript available to me at all. If you can show me one, then yes, I'll put it in. And of course, what happened? Edward Lee showed up with a Greek manuscript. And Erasmus put it into his third edition, 1522. That's when we first find a Greek manuscript that contains that particular clause. It's the only one that contains it. And there were some other ones that came out around later after that, other copies of that copy, which of course then would contain that particular clause. Erasmus put it in his third edition, but he put a footnote in there saying, I don't believe that this is true. This is fabricated to try to embarrass me. That's what he wrote in his third edition of his Greek manuscript. So it does show up in the Greek at this time, kind of magically. That Greek manuscript, by the way, is stored in Dublin, Ireland at what college? Trinity College. That's where it is right now if you would like to see it. We want to make an argument, and so some things have been put in there. And Isaac Newton, who's one of my heroes, he said, basically kind of what I was saying earlier, In all the vehement, universal, and lasting controversy about the Trinity, this text of the three in heaven was never once thought of. In all the Greek manuscripts that we have about the debate, it was never quoted. It was never quoted. That's what he's saying. It is now in everybody's mouth. Isaac Newton's in the 1700s, and they're still debating this all the time. It is now in everybody's mouth an account of the main text for the proof, and would assuredly have been so too with them if it had been in their books. Newton's saying the obvious. He's saying if it was in there, they would have used it. It wasn't in there. And if it wasn't in there then, it wasn't written by John. So, I'm trying to give both sides here. I gave one passage that should be included. This passage should not. And how do we know that? Because of textual criticism. We have so many copies. We can look and we can see. And we can know the Word of God. We can know what is given to us. Is it a problem that this isn't in here? No. Here's other proofs that we can go to. All authority in heaven, Jesus himself. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have verses on prayer that we worked with in the children's class. Who do we pray to? We pray to God. Who do we pray through? We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Who helps us pray? The Holy Spirit. Now, you can go and find all those verses in different places about how to pray. There are three in one. There are three in one. The triune God is scriptural, and we do not need to make up passages to prove it. So we've discussed these two passages. The textual criticism demonstrates that one passage should be there, and one shouldn't. And this is not meant to test your faith. This is meant to increase your faith. We can look at this textual criticism and be assured that we have so many copies and they agree so well. And when they don't agree, we can see that there's one or two that don't agree. And usually we can figure out why that was put in there or added to. And woe to people that have done that, that have added things in or tried to take things away. We need not to be afraid when someone tries to attack the Word of God with these things. We need to be knowledgeable and be able to address them and to talk about these things. We'll go, okay, you don't believe in that particular passage. Well, what about all these other ones that attest to the same thing, the same plan of salvation that God has given to us? I want to end, and Rick already read this, and I know that's annoying, I know. I'm sorry. I want to read this, and Rick's read it, I know, in like three different talks that I've heard him give on this particular subject, and he read it again at the Labor Day meeting. This is J.W. McGarvey from Evidences of Christianity, page 17. You look it up online, and you can read through the whole thing, and when you get to page 17, you'll see this. I just screenshotted it out of his book. But I want to read what this is, because this is a really good analogy that he makes. He was one of the preeminent textual critics, and he's from the Church of Christ. The case is like that of a certain will. A gentleman left a large estate entailed to his descendants of the third generation, and it was not to be divided until a majority of them should be of age. During the interval, many copies of the will were circulated among parties interested, many of these being copies of copies. In the meantime, the office of record, in which the original was filed, was burned to the ground with all of its contents. When the time for division drew near, a prying attorney gave out among the heirs the report that no two existing copies of the will were alike. Is that cause for alarm? This alarmed them all and set them heavily at work to ascertain the truth of the report. On comparing copy with copy, they found the report true, but on close inspection, it was discovered that the differences consisted in errors of spelling or grammatical construction, some mistakes in figures corrected by the written numbers, and some other differences not easily accounted for, but that in none of the copies did these mistakes affect the rights of the heirs. In the essential matters for which the will was written, the representations of all the copies were precisely the same. The result was that they divided the estate with perfect satisfaction to all, and they were more certain that they had executed the will of their grandfather than if the original copy had been alone preserved. For it might have been tampered with in the interest of a single heir. But the copies, defective though they were, could not have been. So with the New Testament, the discovery of errors in the copies excited alarm, leading to inquiry, which developed the fact that he who has the most imperfect copy
has in it all that the original contained of doctrine, duty, and privilege. You have what God intended you to have through an amazing process. We can examine it and we can know the Word of God. We can know that it is truth. Psalm 19:7. The Word of God is perfect, converting the soul. Cherish it. Cherish the Word of God. Examine the Word of God. Live in the Word of God. And obey the Word of God as we stand and sing the invitation song.